Our text is taken from 2 Timothy chapter 2. Beginning our reading at verse 15, our text will be in verse 19. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrown the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 is to us all a very familiar passage of Scripture concerning the believer's relationship to the Word of God. Give the utmost diligence. There is here an aorist imperative in the original language, and it is translated and interpreted in our English Bible as study. This demands an action that is determinate with a note of urgency to it, because it is basic not only for the believer, but especially for the minister. And Paul is writing to young Timothy, give the utmost diligence to show or to present yourself approved unto God. There is primarily a vertical relationship or a Godward relationship in our relationship to the Word of God. Not primarily toward men, but to God Himself. Give the utmost diligence to present yourself approved unto God, a skilled craftsman. The word workman here, I would translate as a skilled craftsman by virtue of its context. We find somewhat the same in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But the context would demand, I believe, but we are His craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus, the great prototype of redeemed humanity. He is the antitupos, the antitype, the fulfillment, and we are to be patterned after Him. Because of the context in our passage here, I would translate skilled craftsman, who has no need to turn away in shame, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word rightly dividing is from two words, orthos and the word tome. We have the word orthos in orthodontics, to straighten teeth, orthopedics, to straighten limbs, and tome is to cut, tonsillectomy. Tome, appendectomy, out and to cut out. Here it means to cut a straight line, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul was a worker in calicium, a dark goat's hair cloth made famous in the area of Cilicia, that Roman province. Paul knew, as a skilled craftsman, how to cut a straight line. He borrows this terminology and he applies it to Timothy in his handling of the Word of God. We should know how to rightly divide the Word of truth, to cut a straight line through God's truth to expose and to open it altogether. But, he says, shun profane and vain babbling, speculation about the Scriptures, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker or cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred with their preterism, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Even in the time of the apostles, there was an extreme preterist teaching. The term preterism and preterist means in the past, in the past tense. Old language grammars in both Greek and Hebrew would refer to the past tenses as preterists. Preterism is the idea that all prophecy has been fulfilled. In some of its milder forms, many believe that the New Testament canon was fulfilled by 70 AD. And that is quite possible. It depends on what Roman imprisonment and exile we find the Apostle John. We claim it to be a later exile under the time of a later emperor, and therefore we give them a somewhat later date toward the end of the first century. In its most extreme form, preterism teaches that the resurrection has already passed. It spiritualizes the resurrection, and now we simply await the eternal state. It was current teaching even in Paul's day. Our text, however, is verse 19. Nevertheless, that is despite some faith being overthrown, despite some who have apostatized concerning the faith and been led into error, the foundation of God standeth sure. Literally, sure stands the foundation of God. The word sure is in a position of emphasis in our text, and is the very key to this series of studies. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The word in the original, translated sure, means firm, strong, or steadfast. It is the word stereos. We have appropriated that word and brought it into our English technology as stereo. A stereo is something that has multiple speakers to give forth the full strength of what has been recorded. A stereo faith comes from two aspects. Nevertheless, sure, emphatically, stereos stands the foundation of God. On the one hand, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and on the other, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. A stereo faith. And that introduces our subject, the core of Christian experience. Eternal truths, some of them without analogy in human experience, and yet those same eternal truths, in their unique character, brought forth and expressed in Christian experience. There are four great turning points in our Christian experience, and these form the very core of Christian experience. First, regeneration. If our lives do not manifest a great, deep transformation and abiding change at regeneration and are immediately and infallibly expressed in a conversion experience and subsequent life, we are Christless and graceless. If the great initial change and turning point in the life is not at regeneration. Everything is unscriptural and in error. The second great turning point is expressed in regeneration, conversion, justification, adoption, and sanctification, and that is the believer's union with Christ, which has both an eternal aspect and a temporal aspect. It is true in eternity. The foundation of the Lord standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And yet our union with Christ, as mysterious as it might be, enters into our experience and is absolutely determining for everything in our Christian experience. The third great turning point is sanctification. Sanctification is, in essence, a work of holiness and transformation which begins at regeneration in its definitive aspect. It is related to our union with Christ in its positional aspect, and it is simply the continuation and the increasing conformity to the image of God's Son subsequent to a conversion experience. Finally, we look to our future resurrection unto glory. When the work of redemption is complete and we experience the full realization of our adoption. These are the four great turning points that form the very core of Christian experience. Regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification, and our future resurrection unto glory. This means, by necessity, that every aspect of our Christian experience has inherently within it a note of anticipation that reaches beyond this life into that which is to come. We could call this, perhaps, a transcendent faith. We live in a society that is secularized. We live in a society that is concerned primarily about the here and now. There is an immediacy that is predominant in any given secularized society. Everything becomes relative. Men tend toward existentialism. Men turn toward subjective experience and to immediate sensual gratification. There is little thought about tomorrow or what will happen after death. But the Christian, in every aspect of his experience, is pointed ahead to that life which is beyond our present earthly existence. The word regeneration is not only used of our initial transformation. We read in the Bible of the regeneration of all things. And that will come in new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Our union with Christ is infallible. Paul will write in Ephesians 2, He hath quickened us together with Christ, and then He hath raised us up and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Believers, truly regenerate, converted individuals are as good as in heaven now. We are simply waiting for our experience to catch up with the reality. Our sanctification. The end result of sanctification is complete conformity to the image of God's Son. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The very work of the Spirit of God is more and more as though we look into a mirror in our own experience and we see not ourselves, but the very face of Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is to conform us in our sanctifying experience to the image of God's Son. All of this will culminate in our resurrection unto glory. This is the core of Christian experience. Never in any aspect of our experience do we ever arrive, not in this life. The Apostle Paul, in prison, perhaps awaiting the death of a martyr, writes to the Philippian believers, "Oh, that I may know Him." An ingressive aorist in the original language. Oh, that I might really begin to really get to know Him. He had written most of the New Testament. He was an inspired apostle. He had been called up to the third heaven. And he said, there is a potential in Christian experience that I've not yet realized. Oh, that I may really get to know Him. And the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, my true experiential union with Christ in all things, being made conformable unto His death. Mysterious words, are they not? And yet they lie at the very core of Christian experience. And then finally, our resurrection unto glory. We are told in the word adopto, from the Latin, add, to, opto, choose, that we are chosen and we are placed in God's family. He adopts us as His own. But the Greek word is huiothesia, huios, son, thesis, to place. Our placing as sons in the full realization of our citizenship will only come when we stand before God and the universe in resurrection glory. These are the realities of Christian experience, and all of these are, in a sense, denied in our day. That is why I want to take the time to look through the Scriptures carefully and deal with the very core of Christian experience. We are taught, for the most part in evangelical Christianity, that faith and conversion precede regeneration. Modern Christianity would have us believe that the great change is self-engendered and God only responds and grace is only given after the fact. Concerning our union with Christ, it is to have no effect upon our daily lives in direct contradiction to the clear teaching of the Word of God. For union in His death, Paul declares, means that the reigning power of sin is broken in the life. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power that raised up our Lord from the dead, the effectual working of the Holy Spirit, now becomes the dynamic of the believer's life. Sanctification is merely positional. Jesus Christ is our sanctification, and we have the option of living in sin as carnal Christians or making the wonderful discovery of a Spirit-filled life. And now even some evangelicals are beginning to teach annihilation and denying the resurrection unto glory. There are some things about our Christian experience that we are to be solidly based in the Word of God. Regeneration, union with Christ, sanctification, and the glory of our resurrection. These are essential, and they form the very core of Christian experience, an experience which is not bound up in time, but transcends time and goes forth into that time when we shall be forever with the Lord. We spoke then about three vital principles. The first was that tradition is often stronger than the truth and often obscures the truth. It is because of this, the entrance of much tradition, that we must be clear about the core of our Christian experience. The second principle, adherence to a religious system in general, usually means that the particulars are also accepted and they are worked out in confrontation. Every human being holds to some kind of system. Religious system, intellectual system, a world and life view, a philosophy of life. We as Christians claim to derive our world and life view from the Word of God. Have we worked out the details? Or is our allegedly Christian world and life view riddled through with humanistic principles? I have a book in my library. I prize it highly. Written by a man who's Assemblies of God. A man who is a good companion and fellow worker of Brother Balon's father, Santa Barbara City College. Bobgan is his last name. Assemblies of God. The title of the book, Against Biblical Counseling and for the Bible. And it's well entitled. I ordered quite a few copies some years ago, and he called me on the phone and said, "Who are you?" I said, "I'm a Baptist pastor, pastoring at that time in San Jose." He said, "You've ordered X amount of copies of this book. Why?" I said, "I did my internship in a counseling center years ago. And I said, so-called biblical counseling is riddled through with humanism. It's humanism Christianed, humanism christened, humanism baptized, sprinkled, if you will. And that's all it is." I said, what's your religious persuasion?" He said, "I'm Assemblies of God." He has more truth than some of our Reformed brethren. A Christian counseling center should not exist. I'm narrow in my thinking. Bear with me. Some things have to be narrow to work. A sharp razor, a sharp pencil, and a sharp mind. In the Word of God, Christian counseling comes from the pastoral office. Do you want to go and be counseled by a woman or a man who's not there with pastoral heart and pastoral concerns? It's not a place for professionalism. It's a place for a pastor's heart who knows the Word of God. There are a plethora of books on Christian counseling. Our friend Brother Jim had to read some, probably 2.5 inches thick for his MDiv degree, and they were so bad you could hardly read them. Completely riddled through with humanism. And they put a little religion in it and they call it Christian counseling. Far from that. Counseling begins in the pastoral office with a man who has a pastor's heart, who is entrenched in the Word and whose life is given over to that ministry, not to the crass professional who does not have a pastor's heart and who has not been called to that ministry by God. So we live in a strange day that professes to be biblical, but is often completely riddled with humanism. And the collateral damage has been great. I can remember having to read a score of books and doing my internship in a Christian counseling center some 35 years ago. We were told to use a method whereby the person would discover the answers within himself. It was called, under the guise of being biblical counseling, non-directive counseling. How can I counsel someone from the Word of God if I don't give them direction? It's inherently contradictory, and it became very popular among the pastors. I asked one who's going through a real difficult church situation, "What is your approach to Christian counseling?" He said, "It's the non-directive approach." I said, "You mean to tell me that you stand in the pulpit," and he was a loud preacher, louder than I am by far, "swelling of the veins, stomping the feet, and spittle in the first four rows. You mean to tell me you get up and you thump and slam your Bible and you shout with biblical authority, and then you throw your Bible aside when you go into counsel?" He had not an answer for me. And so it is in our day. The core of Christian experience, it may be more difficult than we think to come to terms with the real core of Christian experience, to be solidly grounded in the Word of God. And this is what we need indeed. All right. Tradition is often stronger than the truth and often obscures the truth. Adherence to a religious system that seems on the surface to be scriptural and yet is not will produce tremendous collateral damage. Who is the father of modern Christian counseling? I had all of his books. I still have them in my library. Clyde Naramore. I'm going to say some things I shouldn't say, but I'll say them anyway. It's called Freedom in Preaching. Some of you won't appreciate it at all. James Dobson is the current guru. Clyde Naramore, 40 years ago, was counseling Christian homosexuals. James Dobson is riddled through with humanism. Think. If I understood what these men believed, I would understand their doctrine of conversion. If I understood what these men believed, I would understand their doctrine of the Holy Spirit. If I understood what these men believed, I would understand their doctrine of salvation. Clyde Naramore, James Dobson, Nazarenes. Methodist, Holiness, Arminians, you can lose your salvation. Their doctrine of the Spirit of God is utterly inadequate. And they believe that conversion is an option. It may be more difficult than we imagine to come to terms biblically with the core of our Christian experience. The trumpet oftentimes gives an uncertain sound. Humanism has riddled through modern Christianity, and it has obscured many times the truth of God. The third vital principle, defective doctrine necessarily means a defective experience. And I have experienced this myself when I sought a second work of grace, a Keswick holiness experience, a non-Pentecostal experience. And I have seen lives ruined and ministries ruined because of a two-stage teaching on Christianity that we can live above sin. We can become so spiritual that sin no longer matters in our lives. Filled with spiritual pride and self-righteousness. And pride cometh before a fall. We talked about three pervasive errors. Legalism, a system of do's and don'ts. The average Christian says, "I know I'm saved because I do this and this and this, and I do not do that and that and that." They can't think in biblical terms. They think in terms of their church or their denomination. That list of do's and don'ts, a scaffolding built up alongside biblical religion, but that does not touch at any one given point. Antinomianism. We cast off God's law and God's standard for morality. Antinomianism inevitably leads to legalism. God created man in His image. Man is made in the image of God. That image has not been erased. It has been perverted and twisted by the noetic effects of sin, but it's not erased. Man is still in the image of God. The Bible's very clear about this. And part of the image of God is that the law of God is written on the heart, making man a morally responsible, rational being. Man was made to live under law. And when man casts off God's law, he inevitably substitutes his own. Antinomianism leads to legalism. Oh, God's law, the Ten Commandments, that was for the Jews in the Old Testament. That was a legal document to Israel. Has no bearing on us at all. Is adultery permissible? Lying, theft, covetousness, idolatry? Why, absolutely not. God's law is still in effect. But when we cast off God's law, what is our standard then? I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't kiss those who do. Antinomianism leads to legalism. You have to have an objective standard to say, this one is of our group and this one is not. This one is saved and that one is lost. And it's always a man-made legalistic standard that never touches the Word of God at any given point. So we're back to where we were. The third is perfectionism. Perfectionism pervades throughout all Christianity to some degree. There is Wesleyan perfectionism. Wesley's the first modern teacher to throw away God's moral law, saying we're under the law of love, and a life filled with love is a perfect life. We have Oberlin perfectionism, that of Asa Mahan and Charles Finney. The law of God is the standard, but it's on a sliding scale. If you do the best you can, God counts that as having kept His law, and therefore the heathen can be saved without the gospel if they do the best they can. That's where that teaching came from. You can read it in my lectures on Calvinism and Arminianism. You can read it in the writings of Finney himself, and if you can get the volumes of B.B. Warfield on Perfectionism, Volume 2. He perhaps has 120 or 30 pages on this. Then we have Pentecostal perfectionism. You get Jesus at salvation. And later on, you get the Holy Spirit. And the reception of the Holy Spirit is a second work of grace. You don't get the Holy Spirit at conversion. You get Jesus at conversion. The Holy Spirit you get later. And the evidence of this is that you speak in an ecstatic utterance. You speak in tongues. Then you are saved and sanctified, because they divorce salvation and conversion from sanctification. Then we have the Keswick holiness, which is the higher life teaching without the tongues and so forth. Same thing, you have a two-stage Christianity, and that gives us dispensational perfectionism, where everybody in the normal Christian life is a carnal Christian. But we can, if we're very serious, make the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life, then we become a spiritual Christian. Are we sanctified? Oh, yes, but only positionally in Christ. And that positional sanctification has absolutely no relationship to our daily lives. Quote Lewis Sperry Schaefer, Volume 7 of his Systematic Theology. When you bring all of this together, when I speak about the core of Christian experience, this may not be so easy a task. We want to wheel away the rubbish. We want to deal with the real issues. I want to begin by going through several passages of Scripture as we have time. This afternoon, our time is almost gone. I want to simply read several passages of Scripture and introduce the next part of our study. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 31. We're going to begin with the infallibility of the divine purpose. What is true in this passage of Scripture is necessarily true of every child of God without exception. Beware of any doctrinal teaching that separates Christians into different classes of carnal and spiritual, or those who are only saved and not sanctified, those who are only justified but not yet sanctified. The Word of God does not teach this at all. Look at the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 up through verse 17. The key to the gospel is the gospel emphasizes the righteousness of God. Chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3 and verse 20, all men are utterly condemned. Salvation is ek pisteos eis pistin. It's all by faith from start to finish. And in the first few chapters, he shows that every other possible approach to God has a dead end to it. Man is ethically condemned, morally condemned, historically condemned, ethically condemned, racially condemned, universally condemned, totally condemned, and legally condemned. Then he begins in chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21. He speaks of justification. In this we have our union with Christ, which results in our sanctification. Chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 16. At chapter 8, verse 17, through the end of the chapter, he speaks about our glorification. His argument is this: all those who are justified must inevitably be sanctified, and only those who are justified and sanctified must infallibly be glorified. That's the key to Romans chapters 1 through 8. It's clear as can be. This is his pervasive argument. Now, Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 28 in its context. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? God for us, who against us? There are no verbs in verse 31. God for us, who against us? This has a jarring effect. It's an ellipsis. Words are left out that it might be impressed jarringly upon the mind. God for us, who against us? Now, verse 28. We have a present comfort for whatever we might experience or anticipate in this life. We perceive by faith, oidomen. It means a bare perception. It's the language of faith. We don't believe it because we've experienced it, because we might experience things we've never experienced before. That would limit it. Oidomen, we know. We perceive by faith that all things are constantly working together for good to them that love God, that are characterized as loving God, to those who are the called ones, tois kletois, according to his purpose. The second thing we note, that the spiritual realities that are related here, foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified, all of these are outside the realm of Christian experience and Christian volition. Why doesn't he include regeneration? Why doesn't he include conversion? Why doesn't he include sanctification? Why does he have only these five things? Because these five things, man does not cooperate. In these five things, God works alone. These five things are infallible. Sanctification, we are more or less sanctified. Converted, we are more or less converted. Far from perfect, we still have sin in our lives. Paul, to give the utmost assurance, shows the infallibility of the divine purpose by singling out those issues where God himself is at work and man is not. Foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, glorified, and so not in any way dependent upon our experience. This is for our comfort, our expectation, and our glory, that the redemptive purpose of God in eternity is infallible. It does not depend upon me. And when the world throws at us the worst that it can, tribulation, distress, persecution, nakedness, famine, peril, and the beheading sword, this is a good thing to know. The final thing we note is that the truth of Romans 8:28 reaches into eternity. It does. Romans 8:28 does not occur in a vacuum. It's followed by verse 29. For we have the thesis statement in verse 28. We have the reason for it, the proof of it, in verses 29 through 31 and following. Romans 8:28 reaches into eternity. We can't forget that. People say, well, you know, I know we're going through this terrible trial right now. And brother, I want to tell you something. They would tell me, brother, I want to tell you something. In fact, one pastor did call me on the phone. I know you're going through this terrible trial right now. I know that you're really down. And I was. It's my name, Downing. What can I say? Comes with the territory, I guess. My whole family, my wife can tell you, my whole side of the family has been depressed forever. It's just our personality. And he says, brother, he said, I want to tell you Romans 8:28 is still true. And I said, brother, Romans 8:28 is realized in eternity, not in this life. He says, I never saw that before. I says, I've had to go through it with a fine-tooth comb. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. A past tense in the Greek, an aorist tense, is as good as done. It's infallible. Do you think the martyrs burning at the stake in all of their agony, with parts of their body burned off and flames shooting out of their fingers, do they say, hey, Romans 8:28 is true. Boy, it's all working together for good. No! But it's true in eternity. Does your Christian experience reach into eternity? Does it transcend this life? Does it transcend your present circumstances? It must. That's our Christian experience. It culminates not short of eternity. Now, all of these great truths then finally reach down into our experience. What makes Romans 8:28 blessed is that it's God's infallible purpose and nothing can set it aside. And future anticipation puts steel into our blood and iron into it now. And the grace of God and the Holy Spirit of God give us that truth now to sustain us in our present trials. One final thought, Romans chapter 8, I think it's about verse 17, 18. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we might be also glorified together. For I am persuaded that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time are disproportionate to that eternal glory that we shall experience. That's the glory of our experience reaching beyond this life into the eternal state which is beyond. This is the core of Christian experience. Most people simply live from day to day with a handful of scriptures to get them through this crisis or that crisis, and they never put it together and get the broad overall view of their Christian experience, something that is true of every single child of God without exception. Does your faith transcend this life? Does your hope transcend this life? Does it center in the Lord Jesus Christ? Does this sense of the infallibility of God's purpose sustain you when everything in this life gives way? Have you come to terms with the very core of your Christian experience, and can you rejoice in the dark? Father, we pray that through these studies we might indeed glorify you. We pray that we might have such a grasp of your holy word and the promises contained therein that we might have iron in our blood when we face the issues of this life. Oh, Lord God, we thank you that salvation is in your hand and that you keep us and that you will keep us and present us faultless before your throne with exceeding joy. Might we partake of this and glorify you in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.